We find ourselves in the middle of an important mini-series, and we're asking the question, looking to the Word of God for answers, on why so many unbelievers refuse to believe the gospel. And the 12th chapter of John provides an inspired commentary wherein that important question is answered. Despite everything that the Son of God said and did, verse 37, still they were not believing in him. Though shocking to us, hard-hearted unbelief never catches sovereign God by surprise. Hence verses 38 to 40. In fact, apart from the miracle of regeneration, per John 3, 3 through 8, Ephesians 2, verse 5, apart from the miracle of regeneration, lost sinners are neither willing nor able to repent and believe. In verse 40 of John 12, the Holy Spirit highlights a biblical truth that many find hard to understand, and perhaps even more difficult to humbly receive. As John seeks to not simply describe the what, despite everything Jesus did, despite everything that he said, still, after it all, they would not bow the knee. He not only explains the what, he explains to us here, by the mercies of God, the why. And he highlights this mysterious doctrine of reprobation. Look at verses 39 through 40. See the clarity of God's word. He wants us to understand what oftentimes seems to be so inconceivable. Verse 39, John 12. For this cause they could not believe. Circle those two words, could not. Again, it comes from a word group, impossible, unable. And what's the reason given for why they could not believe? This is what is so surprising and shocking and difficult for proud hearts to embrace. It's exactly as Isaiah said, as God had prophesied, Isaiah 6, verse 40. Here's why they could not believe. God has blinded their eyes, and he hardened their heart. God blinded their eyes. God hardened their heart. Why? Lest they see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted, and I heal them. There was a reason why we read Job 40 to 42 this morning. Job, for a while, was seeking to understand some very difficult concepts, the problem of evil, the sovereignty of God, the goodness of God. And it wasn't until the end that he came to realize that he needed to accept the wonder and mystery of the perfect plan of God over every detail of life. Now, last Sunday, I showcased God's particular, immeasurable, incomprehensible, unchanging, and eternal love for his chosen ones. We were reminded how blessed we are in Christ. And then I began to address the what, when, why, and who cares of election and reprobation. If you haven't heard the previous three sermons, I would humbly ask that you make time and listen to them. I don't have time to go back, but everything that I said prior is foundational, and many of the objections and questions and concerns that you have no doubt already been answered in previous messages. With truths as important, nuanced, and debated as these, I am working as hard as I can to be as clear and gracious as I can be, while faithfully striving to uphold the clear teaching of the Word of God. And there's this verse in the 11th chapter of Romans, verse 22, that is oftentimes lost to us. And the Apostle Paul says this, "Behold the kindness and severity of the Lord." And we've been reminded of the fact that many times we only focused on what we would refer to as the positive attributes of God, and we oftentimes, even as believers, are tempted to neglect, downplay, and minimize things like God's righteousness, His holiness, and His perfect justice. God is who He is. The sum total of his essence is His attributes. So what is reprobation? I remind you, reprobation has to do with God passing over and justly determining to punish those whom He has decided in His sovereignty not to rescue from their sin. I would encourage you to pull out your notes here today. I think you'll find them to be helpful. Reprobation has to do with a holy God passing over and justly determining to punish those whom He has decided in His sovereignty not to rescue from their sin. And we're reminded that this has nothing to do with fairness, because fairness is connected to justice. When we're talking about this matter of reprobation, we're realizing that ultimately it is God giving sinners exactly what they deserve. God giving sinners exactly what they deserve, listen to me, in accordance with His perfect justice, His righteous anger, His meticulous sovereignty, and His holy wrath. One theologian illustrates it this way. He says, God is not like a malicious waiter pouring poison into a pure glass of water. Rather, God rules over wicked men as a wood carver might make statue out of rotten wood. God rules over wicked men as a woodcarver might make statues out of rotten wood. And that really does capture the instruction of our Lord explaining this matter in Romans chapter 9. We're talking about reprobation because the Bible addresses this matter. Specifically in the 12th chapter of John, verse 40, when John gives to us a biblical theology of unbelief, trying to help us to understand why people refuse to believe. Election has to do with God choosing certain individuals to be the special beneficiaries of His sovereign redeeming grace according to His infinite wisdom and love. So He purposed in His sovereign freedom, according to His infinite wisdom and love, to choose some for salvation. And He made that choice, as we saw last week, looking at the clear teaching of Ephesians 1, 3 through 14. God determined to do this in eternity past. Now, along the way, I have cited countless biblical passages that talk about salvation and judgment. Faith and unbelief, grace and justice. As a shepherd, I've also had many conversations with many of you, and those discussions often prove to be quite helpful to me. Based on a few conversations, the Lord helped me discern what I still need to communicate during this series. So let me give you my thesis. John MacArthur says, in one sense, every sermon is an argument. The Bible is making an argument, and you're seeking to prove to the jury, as it were, that this is what the Word of God actually teaches. And then as a pastor, you're seeking to help them understand some of the practical implications and applications related to that truth. So here's my thesis. We're talking about reprobation and election according to God's perfect decrees made in eternity past. God's perfect will is much easier to swallow and rejoice in if Christians understand two things: God's holiness and man's depravity. The entire Bible is absolutely interconnected. And one of the things that you may find, to the degree that you have not studied as much or at all, certain passages, certain truths, certain doctrines, certain attributes of God, you may say, why is someone else, you know, understanding and so quickly rejoicing and embracing something where maybe I'm struggling to? And oftentimes it's because of there's something else that's connected to what it is that we're studying. God's perfect will is much easier to swallow and rejoice in if Christians understand God's holiness and man's depravity. Now, I also want to highlight some additional application points, specifically related to global missions and personal evangelism. Contrary to what many may assume, the doctrine of election actually motivates, fuels, and inspires evangelism and missions rather than stifle it. But first, let's think biblically about holy God and sinful man. Pull out your notes, fill in the blanks as we go. We're not talking this morning about the condition of man as originally created. We're talking about post-fall, pre-conversion man. The Bible makes this point crystal clear, yet because of our pride, we are often very resistant to accept what the Bible says, the truth concerning ourselves. Post-fall, pre-conversion man is far worse than one imagines. In a sense, we sort of look at ourselves and sometimes others like that supermodel who unknowingly has stage 4 leukemia. On the outside, everything appears to be great, fine, maybe we might even say beautiful. But sometimes on the inside, one is struggling with and full of cancer. That's a great analogy of what the Bible says, the truth concerning ourselves in our fallen condition. I'm going to make six biblical points concerning man's radical depravity. If we don't accept this, if we don't understand this, we're going to struggle to understand and embrace and even celebrate the doctrine of election and reprobation. Notice this, letter A. The Bible teaches this, firstly, that we are sinners by nature, choice, and practice. We are sinners by nature, choice, and practice. Jeremiah 17:9. Point, proof. Proof, Jeremiah 17, verse 9. The Bible says, the heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? Psalm 51, verse 5. David is lamenting and repenting of his sin. And he is not blaming his mom for his sin, but he is admitting the fact that he is not only a sinner according to the sinful choices that he had made against God and impacting others, but he was a sinner by nature. That we all are natural born sinners. Psalm 51, verse 5, David said, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." God, looking down on creation, man has an uncanny ability in his fallen condition to pollute, to contaminate all of God's good things. And so in Genesis chapter 8, verse 21, the Lord said this: "We are sinners by nature, choice, and practice." This is what the Word of God clearly teaches. The Lord said and acknowledges this: "The intent of man's heart is evil from his youth." We are natural-born sinners. We sin because we're sinners, not the other way around. And then God makes a promise, having purpose to judge the sinful earth and unrepentant sinners with the flood. He said, "And I will never again destroy every living thing by water as I have done." Proverbs 22 verse 15 says this: "Folly is bound up in the heart of a child." You can also look at Ephesians chapter 4, 18 through 19. We are sinners by nature, choice, and practice. We are far worse than we generally care to admit. Just how sinful is the human race? Just how lost are we? The Word of God tells us that in God's holy sight, letter B, we are bad to the bone and rotten to the core. The Word of God tells us that we are bad to the bone and rotten to the core. We need, far more than we realize, a great Redeemer. And when, by the grace of God, we're thinking rightly about ourselves, we then would humbly admit, "Foul I to thy fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die." We are bad to the bone, rotten to the core. Jeremiah 13, verse 23. "Can the Ethiopian change his skin? Can the leopard his spots?" What's the answer? No, that's the way they are. And then here's the point he's trying to make: "Then you also can do good who are accustomed to doing evil." You can't, on your own, change the way you are. We are bad to the bone and rotten to the core. Romans chapter 3, 10 through 12. This is a huge part of the Bible. It talks about God as he is and man as we are, as it seeks to talk about God's plan of redemption and the final judgment that is to come. Romans chapter 3, Paul, of course, in Romans 1, 2, and 3, like a masterful lawyer serving the court of heaven, says that all of you, every background, regardless of this circumstance, that circumstance, we're all in sin and under judgment. And then he comprehensively brings it together in Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 12, and he says, "As it is written in the Old Testament," you see how the theology of the New Testament is grounded in the Bible that they had as the New Testament was being written was the Old Testament. So they say, this is just like the Old Testament says. What does the Old Testament say? It says that we're bad to the bone, rotten to the core, sinners by nature, choice, and practice. Romans 3:10, "There is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God." How can you have a seeker-friendly church paradigm where you're saying that people in their fallen condition apart from God are seeking God, when the Bible says that there is none who seeks for God, no, not one. Verse 12, it gets worse before it gets better. All have turned aside. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Isaiah 53, verse 6, all of us like sheep have what? We've gone astray. Let's move on. God's word teaches us letter C. We have to deal honestly and humbly with the word of God. Many people have a hard time accepting what the Bible has to say about the doctrine and decree of election and reprobation because they don't have this understanding of post-fall pre-conversion man. God's word teaches us letter C that unbelievers are physically alive, but spiritually what? Spiritually dead. What does it mean to be spiritually dead? What does it mean to be dead? Where do we get that truth from? Well, it's something that Jesus taught. It's something that the apostles of Christ taught. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. Ephesians 2, 1. And you, Christian, remember this. Remember who you were and what you were and what you would remain apart from the grace of God. Ephesians 2, 1. And you, Christian, were formerly dead. In what sense? Dead in your trespasses and sins. This is a theme that Jesus talked about in Luke chapter 15, verse 32, Matthew chapter 8, verse 22. Thank God, beloved, that Jesus is the resurrection and the life. There is no life, no spiritual life, no salvation apart from Him. The Holy Bible honestly teaches letter D. Not only are we physically alive and spiritually dead, the Holy Bible honestly teaches, letter D, unconverted souls are slaves of sin. You know, you want to talk about free will? Are you thinking biblically about the freedom that you have within the bondage of one's sin nature? The Word of God makes it very clear that unconverted souls are slaves of sin. Romans 6, 7, and 8 says it over and over and over again. You know, people think that they're free. And I don't want to become a Christian and give my life to Christ because I enjoy living my life doing whatever I want. Yeah, but you only do what you want according to your nature. You are in your fallen state. Lost souls are typically ignorant of the spiritual bondage. If you're really free, then go 1 week of your life without sinning, and they can't. They don't want to, and they can't. Unconverted souls are slaves of sin. Slavery is this kind of slavery, chattel slavery we think about. We know it was a terrible, terrible thing to be in that bondage. We know the Israelites, they were made slaves, that they cried out for deliverance. They cried out for deliverance. Well, the worst kind of bondage, the invisible chains of slavery to sin. We should pity the lost. We should have compassion on them. I'll let you read Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 19. In Romans 8, 1 to 8 on your own, but the Bible clearly teaches that unconverted souls are slaves of sin. Jesus even said to the religious Jews that your father is actually not God or Abraham. Your father is who? Satan. I just want to remind you, friends, so many errors and so much confusion that exists in the church today comes back to a faulty on biblical understanding of post-fall pre-conversion man. It will impact your preaching. It will impact your evangelism. It will impact your counseling. It will impact your philosophy of ministry. Again, all of God's word is inspired and is profitable. And if we do not accept what the word of God says, we will go astray. Let's move on to letters E and F. If you study or just simply read Colossians 1, 21 to 23, Romans 1 through 3, in Revelation 20, verses 7 through 15, you will quickly discover two final truths. And I'm going through this quickly because we've covered in various previous sermons and Bible studies and men's leadership classes these things before. But the Bible also says, letter E, that sinners are helplessly hopeless and hopelessly helpless. Lost souls are helplessly hopeless and hopelessly helpless. And letter F, this is very important, very sobering, but the truth is the truth, whether we accept it or not. The Bible says that unbelievers are not only hell-bound, it's more serious than that. Unbelievers are also hell-bent. Not only hell-bound, they're also hell-bent. So you put all of that together, the clear teaching of the Old and New Testament concerning man's radical depravity, and what you come to realize, spiritually dead, helplessly hopeless, bad to the bone, rotten to the core, hopeless, helpless, hell-bound and hell-bent, sinner by nature, choice, and practice. That when you come to understand these things, when you come to embrace the truth concerning ourselves in our fallen condition, that if you have an accurate understanding of man, a biblical anthropology, you will view the so-called doctrines of sovereign grace in a whole new light. You will go from questioning and resisting to embracing and rejoicing in it. You will love Jesus even more. You will realize... as you have a greater appreciation for the need, for the desperate situation that we find ourselves in, and when you admit what we deserve, God's grace is magnified against the backdrop of sin and the human condition. If you have an accurate understanding of man, you will treasure your salvation with newfound appreciation. And so it makes sense that the Bible speaks the truth about man and his fallen condition, one, because the Bible is the word of God and God only speaks the truth because he is the truth. But it's also edifying for God to tell us these things and reiterate these truths because it magnifies his mercy. It causes us to just celebrate our salvation again with newfound appreciation. Suffice it to say, if God simply made salvation possible, if our blessed Savior doesn't actually save sinners, if the Holy Spirit doesn't breathe spiritual life into dry bones and dead souls, then we would join the apostles in saying then, Lord, if all of this is true, Matthew 19:25, then Lord, who can be saved? If we're spiritually dead, how could we respond to an invitation to come, to drink, to welcome, to believe, to repent? If we're helplessly hopeless and hopelessly helpless, not only hell-bound but hell-bent, sinners by nature, choice, and practice, bad to the bone, rotten to the core, how is it that anyone could ever be saved? And this is exactly what the disciples wondered aloud in Matthew chapter 19, verse 25. And do you remember what Jesus said to them? The gospel is far greater news than we often, even as Christians, realize until we get serious in accepting the humbling truth concerning man's radical depravity. Lord, if this is true, who can be saved? If salvation is a miracle, and it is, who can be saved? Remember what Jesus said? Matthew 19:26. He said, you're right. Well, mostly right. Partially right. With man, this is what? It's impossible. It's possible. If God left us to ourselves and did nothing to intervene, if he had not chosen us according to his infinite wisdom and love to set his redeeming grace on us, to call us by name, to draw us by his spirit through secondary providence to bring people into our life, to preach the gospel, no one would ever be saved. No one would ever come. And God would be just to condemn us, to give us exactly what we deserve according to his perfect justice, as we saw 2 weeks ago. But this is what Jesus said. He said, yes, you're right. With man, this is impossible. But guess what? With God, all things are possible. Matthew 19:26. God is in so many ways the exact opposite. We're finite, he's infinite. In our fallen condition, spiritually speaking, we're powerless. God is all-powerful. He's free to be God. He's in the heavens. Psalm 115, verse 3, he does whatever he pleases. And for a believer, that's glorious news, because whatever God pleases to do is always consistent with what he has decreed. And everything that he has decreed is perfectly consistent with the glory of his essence, which are all of his attributes on display in this universe. In stark contrast to man's radical depravity, now we need to turn our attention very quickly. When we think about the sinfulness of sin and sinners, now we need to talk about God for a moment. So many times we make that error, that common human sin. God said in the Psalms, you thought I was just like you. We need to talk about the blazing holiness of God. In contrast to man's radical depravity is the blazing holiness of God. How holy is the Lord? Have we forgotten who God is? To the degree that we have, to the degree that we don't celebrate and embrace this, we'll struggle with other doctrines, such as election and reprobation. I told you the Bible is perfectly interconnected. And when we come to understand and appreciate a portion, it helps us in other ways. And this is why we try to, even if we're in a particular passage, bounce around the Old and New Testament. Habakkuk 1:13. The Bible says, speaking of God, your eyes, so to speak, O Lord, are too pure to approve evil, and you cannot look on wickedness with favor. If God is who he is, and he is, and if God is infinitely holy, how can any of us have any confidence that God could admit any of us and spend eternity with us in holy heaven? You say, well, you know, unbelieving, wretched sinners, serial killers and rapists, they should be afraid of God because he's holy. I remind you, in the 6th chapter of Isaiah, when a godly believing prophet is brought near the Almighty's holy presence, Isaiah the prophet experiences holy trauma. It's a wonder that an angel didn't have to perform spiritual CPR. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 5. Isaiah is trembling when he was brought into the presence of the Lord. And this is what we read of. Isaiah 6:5. Then I said this. This is Isaiah the prophet. Woe is me, for I am undone. I am ruined. Because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among unclean people, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. The angels proclaim in the highest heavens, holy, holier, holiest is the Lord. Now, I wish I had time to preach an entire sermon on God's absolute moral purity, his holy otherness. I've listed a number of verses instead for you. Please take your notes home with you. And I've given you verses from Genesis to Revelation. This is one of the constant themes of the Bible concerning who God is. He is holy, holier, holiest. Holy, holy is the Lord. If you haven't read R.C. Sproul's The Holiness of God, I would encourage you to make this your first book on your summer reading list. That man spent his life before his death as a Christian trying to reawaken the compromised church to the holiness of God. You would think, boy, we understand that the world doesn't care and downplays the holiness of God, but even as Christians, we can find ourselves doing that . Dear friends, never forget that even religious people can lose sight of how holy God is. It's the familiar principle that familiarity breeds what? Contempt. Now, God in his blazing holiness, there are examples. They're not only verses, I've given them to you, but there are illustrations. And God sometimes had to remind even religious people and sometimes even believers, never forget that I am holy, holy, holy. You remember the story of Uzzah? Remember they're moving the Ark of the Covenant, the symbol of God's presence amongst his people, the footstool of holy God on earth. Do you remember the story of Uzzah? They're taking the Ark of the Covenant, and what happens? The Ark begins to fall off a cart. It was the symbol of God's presence, not the prison of God's essence. And so Uzzah, he's like, I can't allow this most sacred object to just fall onto the ground. So what does he do? 2 Samuel chapter 6. He tries to keep it from falling, and what happens to him? What happens to him? He dies. He's struck dead. And initially, you know, again, in our sinful pride and ignorance, you know, we might be, well, how dare God strike him dead? But God was reminding religious people, you have forgotten how holy I am. Do you recall what happened to Aaron's priestly sons who offered strange fire? Leviticus chapter 10, it's in the Bible. Aaron's sons had forgotten how holy God was. Normally God would consume the offering. In this case, in Leviticus chapter 10, God consumes the offerers of the offering. And Aaron had enough sense to put his hand over his mouth in humble submission before his absolute holiness. Do you remember what happened in the New Testament? In the church, they're having a church service. Acts chapter 5. The God of the Old Testament is the God of the New Testament. Jesus Christ yesterday, today, and forever. He is holy, holy, holy. And he is to be treated as such. Ananias and Sapphira. No, they weren't completely truthful. And God struck one dead and then the other dead, and the ushers came and carried them out. And the Bible says that great fear came upon the people. The world realized that the true God of creation and salvation is a holy God. And you say, okay, great, but what does any of this have to do with our current series? Dear friend, if you acknowledge the depravity of man and the supreme holiness of God, you will view the doctrines of election and reprobation in a whole new light. God's judgments are always according to righteousness. When the Messiah returns, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, he will judge the nations with righteousness, praise God. His justice is never unfair, never tyrannical, never whimsical, like parents sometimes we fly off the handle, you know, in an abuse of authority. God's always in control. Never unfair, never tyrannical, never whimsical, never disproportionate. God does not give to anyone. God is not unfair to anyone. As one preacher points out, it is impossible for God to be unjust because, listen, very important, and here's the connection. It is impossible for God to be unjust because his justice is holy. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord. God's holiness, man's sinfulness. Justice is God giving people exactly what they deserve. So now let's think about God's holy standards as revealed in his holy word, his holy law. Galatians chapter 3, verse 10. Galatians 3:10 says this, because God is who he is, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all of God's commandments. Genesis 2:17, to Adam and Eve, you live as in accordance with the will of God and fulfill the functions and purposes for which you were created, you will be supremely joyful and blessed, happy and holy. But the day that you eat from this tree, you will what? Surely die. Why? Why? Because God is holy, holy, holy. John MacArthur adds, quote, surely God cannot be charged with unrighteousness for doing that which amounts to the greatest benefit of those he graciously and freely predestined. If God left us in our condition and just gives us exactly what we deserve according to our deeds, according to his righteous anger, his holiness, his perfect justice, we would all be judged. And that would be right and fair and is right and fair. Surely God cannot be charged with unrighteousness for doing that which amounts to the greatest benefit of those he graciously and freely predestined. It's a wonder of wonders that in eternity past, God, knowing what he was dealing with and where we would ultimately all end up and the choices we would all make apart from his grace, it is a wonder of wonders that he would choose to set his redeeming grace on any of us. It is blasphemous and illogical to complain, and yet many people do. God, you are not merciful enough. This is why the book of Job, the story of Job, is in the Bible. Even Job, who was probably the most godly person on earth, was seeking to understand the secret mysteries within the purposes of God, and even at times questioning God until the end when he came to his senses, understanding who God is and who he was. It is blasphemous and illogical in view of God's holiness and our depravity to say to God, you are not merciful enough. You should have elected more undeserving sinners. Again, we're redefining grace and mercy and justice. Grace and mercy, by definition, are what? Undeserved. Justice is according to God's perfect righteousness, and that is always completely fair. It is blasphemous and illogical for finite sinners to say, God, you shouldn't have permitted that to happen. If I were God, I would have done it differently. You should have done it this way. And so one of the things that the Bible does for us, it's a blessing, it's a difficult blessing, but it is a blessing, is that we're given spiritual spankings. The God of the Bible asks us repeatedly, oh man, who do you think you are? This is what Job came, when he came to his senses and saw with greater clarity than he ever had, shall a fault finder contend with the Almighty? Shall a radically depraved sinner argue with holy God? Should a fallen lump of clay in need of salvation or else headed to destruction talk back to the all-powerful, holy, just, all-wise, and merciful potter? Why did you make this person this way and that person this way? And this is exactly the logic that God gives us in his word in Romans 9. Who are you, O man? Who are you, O sinner, to contend with God, to accuse God, to argue with God, to indict God? Who do we think we are? Beloved, these are the very questions the Holy Spirit tackles in Romans chapter 9 and in Job 40 to 42. Meditate on the wonder of God and his word. Bringing it all to conclusion, we're dealing with some of the biggest issues in philosophy and religion. Whether you are dealing with the so-called problem of evil or the doctrines of election and reprobation, the biblical answer is consistent and clear. God is trying to get us to that place where we can think properly, that we could say with Job, Job replied to the Lord, I know that you can do all things, and no purpose of yours can be thwarted. You are sovereign. Job said, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And then he struggled, as we all struggle, going through the sinful world. But he came out purified in the refiner's fire. He said, God, you asked, who is it that obscures my plans without knowledge? Job said, listen, I spoke in ways I never should have spoken. Surely I spoke of things I don't understand. I'm not God. I'm finite, frail, creaturely created. Surely I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know. You said, listen, and I will speak. I will question you, and you will answer me. My ears formerly had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore, I retract my accusations, and I repent. I repent in dust and ashes. And then the Lord, because of his goodness, his grace, and his mercy towards his chosen one, he restores Job's fortunes. And the story thus concludes. Look with me at Romans chapter 9. God's blazing holiness, man's radical depravity. When we accept what the Bible says about God and ourselves in our fallen condition, then we will understand and joyfully celebrate what the Bible says about election and reprobation. This is exactly what Paul, under inspiration, he understands these are hard concepts, and he understood that there would be natural objections to that God, if you don't treat everybody exactly the same, that that's not fair. So he asks that very question on behalf of those who would make this accusation, maybe in the quietness of their mind, Romans chapter 9, verse 14. What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? Is somebody saying that God is not perfectly just? God forbid, may it never be. For God says to Moses, verse 15, I'll have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. Drop down to verse 17. He gives an illustration from history to help us understand. And for the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, I raised you up to demonstrate my power in you, that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then God has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. Now we find the same concept in Romans 9 as we find Jesus, John talking about in John chapter 12, verse 40. Oh, I understand that some of you are going to have a hard time with this. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist God's will? If God's absolute sovereignty is such, and it is, doesn't this then eliminate or lessen man's responsibility and culpability? No. On the contrary, verse 20, who are you, O man? Who are you who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, the clay to the potter, why did you make me like this, will it? Again, we are more arrogant in our when we're acting according to the flesh than we would care to admit. But God exalts the humble and opposes the proud. Verse 21, doesn't the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? Verse 22, what if God, although willing to demonstrate his holy wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so in order that he might make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has also called, not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles. He set his covenant love on us, and in the manifestation of his power and justice and righteousness, it then magnifies his mercy, grace, and love. And we just cannot even get our minds around the wonder of it all, that God in his kindness would ever choose someone like us. Why me, O Lord? Now, I understand that there are, it is natural to conclude that these doctrines might, okay, they're hard truths, but the Bible teaches these truths, but if God determined whom he would save in eternity past, won't this reality that the Bible speaks of stifle personal evangelism and global missions? Legitimate concern. If you think that these doctrines will stifle evangelism and missions, think again. Romans chapter 9 isn't the end of Romans, is it? What follows Romans chapter 9? Romans chapter 10, verse 15. Divine sovereignty does not eliminate or lessen human responsibility. God not only ordains the end, he ordains the means. And then brings it together so that his glorious purposes will stand. Romans 10:15, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news, glad good news of great things. Remember this, friends, faith comes by hearing the word of Christ. You have to declare the message. Romans 10:9, because if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you can take it to the bank, you will be saved. Dear friends, this is why, by the grace of God, I have come to humbly receive and joyfully accept these truths. Apart from God's sovereign grace, we would sow gospel seed on hard soil and never see a single soul saved. Think back of everything that we talked about, of what the Bible says about post-fall pre-conversion man, hopeless, helpless, hellbound, hellbent, physically alive, spiritually dead. We would labor and labor and labor and labor and labor, and no one would ever come, sinners by nature, choice, and practice. Do any of us have the power of God to make a spiritually dead soul come alive? Dear friends, historically, these blessed doctrines have fueled and inspired and motivated and encouraged global missions and personal evangelism. Read the biography of the Apostle Paul. Paul was the one who wrote Ephesians 1 and Romans 9, yet no one gave himself to the cause of Christ and missions more than Paul. Read the biography of William Carey, Adoniram and Ann Judson, George Whitfield, Charles Spurgeon, David Brainerd, Jonathan Edwards, Robert Murray McShane, John G. Patton. They went to the most unreached, difficult places. And people continue to do that to this day. Dear friend, do not believe, just listen to one more thing, do not believe the modern church myth that doctrine isn't practical. Just consider the profound simplicity and wisdom of Acts chapter 18, verse 9. God speaking to Paul, the missionary apostle who wrote Ephesians 1 and Romans 9. And here's what God says to Paul. Paul, Acts 18, 9, don't be afraid. Paul was a spiritual pinata for Jesus. Beaten, shipwrecked, stoned, imprisoned over and over and over again. But Paul, don't be afraid. Keep on speaking. Don't be silent. And then he gives him boldness. How does God empower and embolden Paul? He points to his divine attributes. Remember who I am. He says this, I am with you. That's the omnipresence of God. He said, no one will lay a hand on you here, Paul. I'm omnipotent. And then he says this, Paul, I have many people in this dark city. God is sovereign. I have chosen people in the city. Paul, go forward in faith. And what did Paul do? He stayed. He preached. And what did God do? Through Jesus and the Spirit, he brought souls to himself. Sinners repented and came and were saved. And Christ fulfilled his promise to his people, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail. Father, we thank you for the awesome wonder of your essence, how practical your word is, how profound your word is, how humbling your word is, how empowering, enlightening, instructive, encouraging, motivating, and practical your word is, Lord. And help us to understand, to accept, to celebrate, and to apply for your glory, the salvation of the lost, and the maturation of your church. We ask and pray these things, and all God's people said, Amen.